All right, well, take out your Bible, and I hope that you, if you have a Bible, I hope that you bring it, even though we make a lot of use of this screen and PowerPoint, because it's really there to augment your study of your own Bible, and you need to ink your Bible up, break it in that way. If you don't have a Bible, we've got some great Bibles. There's a great New American Standard Inductive Study Bible out there, I think for $22, which is it's our cost. A great Bible for you to get if you don't have one. At any rate, we've been studying Paul's letter to the Corinthians, which we call 2 Corinthians. And we, a few weeks ago, looked at this passage, which is such a striking image as Paul uses different images to describe for us what authentic Christianity really is all about. And in this passage, he says, God manifests through us, and the us refers to people who have received Christ. God manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ. And so he goes on to say, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And so he uses this image, this metaphor, to say that those who have received Christ truly have the life of Christ within them, and that God wants to manifest or display the life of Christ through us to other people so that they may be attracted to him. And so his will is for us to act as a perfume or an incense or a fragrance of the very reality of Christ and the love of God that will draw people to him. And we've looked at a couple of ways in this portion of 2 Corinthians that Paul says we can cooperate with God in the fulfillment of that purpose in our lives. Now, as we turn to chapter 4 this morning, beginning in with verse 7, I know he's talking about the same general subject, and I think he is continuing with the same basic image or metaphor, where he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power may be from God and not from ourselves. Now, this notion of the treasure in earthen vessels is probably yet another reference to this image of us containing the fragrance of Christ. Because in the ancient world, as you may know, one of the treasures that was often passed down as an heirloom in families was very costly perfume. And those, because they were handed down, they had to be sealed in airtight containers. And they were sealed normally in small alabaster or clay containers that were very common. You may be familiar with the encounter in the Gospels where Mary, the sister of Lazarus, brought such an heirloom to Jesus. And as an act of worship, she broke that alabaster vial and anointed Jesus with it right before he went to be crucified. It's a very famous passage. And I think Paul is using that same image to say once again that if you have received Christ, then you have a treasure inside of you. You have the very person of Christ, and with him the life and the love of God indwelling you. And that God wants to distribute or to manifest the fragrance of Christ through your life to a lost and broken and needy world, so that people may sense Christ through you and come to him. How does God manifest that fragrance through our lives? Well, in the same way as that woman had to break that alabaster vial before the fragrance could fill the room, Paul tells us in this passage that God is involved in a process of breaking our fallen humanity, so that the treasure of Christ's fragrance can come forth through our lives to others. And that's exactly what he goes on to describe through most of this passage. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. So we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in or through our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in or through our mortal flesh. So, it's not exactly what you'd call a popular passage for most people. I doubt that many of your refrigerator doors have this passage on it. And yet this passage contains a very deep truth that we need to understand in order to understand what God is doing in our lives. And Paul even uses this strange language that somehow we are participating in the dying of Jesus. We are being, as he says, delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested. And so this passage is rooted then in a principle which is arguably the most important theological principle in the entire New Testament. Namely, the principle of life out of death. And we need to understand this principle before we can get the most out of the passage that we're looking at. That God's will is to give his life. God is life personified, not in some pantheistic sense that he's the impersonal life force that animates the universe, but that God is the source of all life, both biological life and spiritual life. And that God's will is to give his life to his creation. It's God's will to give his spiritual life to the humanity that he's created. But the law of the universe, according to God, since the fall, is that before there can be life, there must first take place death. And so Jesus enunciates this principle most clearly for us in John chapter 12, just prior to his own arrest, where he says to his followers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, then it bears much fruit." Well, most of us aren't farmers, but we understand this very clearly. Consider the incredible, virtually limitless capacity for multiplication of wheat through one grain of wheat. Literally, uncountable bushels of wheat can be multiplied from the life inside the smallest grain. And yet Jesus says that grain of wheat and the life within it is contained by this outer husk. And if life is to be multiplied from that grain of wheat, it must be sown into the earth, and the grain of wheat must die in a certain sense, so that that outer husk can be broken and decayed and washed away. Only then does the life germinate. Now, Jesus was not teaching this because he was delivering a lecture on horticulture at the Ohio State Ag College. He uses this well-known truth from nature about biological life to illustrate the law of spiritual life. Because this illustration follows immediately upon a very important statement that Jesus made about his mission, his purpose for coming. He said, "The hour has now come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And if you read through the Gospel of John, then you will note that Jesus speaks of him being glorified, ironically, paradoxically, as a reference to his death, to his crucifixion, and then to his resurrection. And he is saying all through the Gospels, my hour is not yet come. The time is not yet come. The time of the fulfillment of my mission is not yet come. Now the hour has come for me to do what I was sent to do, which is to lay my life down in death by crucifixion. Why is this? Jesus Christ is the grain of wheat, spiritually speaking. The Bible tells us that he was the spiritual life of God incarnate. John says at the beginning of his gospel, in Jesus was Zoe, the spiritual life of God. And he was sent so that that life of God may be multiplied and given to a whole world of people who were designed to have the life of God in their hearts, but who have been alienated from God like us because of our own sin and rebellion. And Jesus is teaching that before his life could be distributed and multiplied to other people, first there had to be a death. He had to die. He had to go to the cross and be identified with our sin and with the guilt of our sin before a holy God and undergo the judgment, the wages of death that God decrees for sin on our behalf. And then and only then will the life of Christ be manifested or multiplied to whomever wants it. Well, this is the gospel. This is the central message of the Bible. And the good news is that because Jesus Christ was willing to undergo that death on our behalf, not only did God raise him back to life, but that now God stands before you, as Paul says in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, announcing to you that he has forgiven your transgressions through Christ's death, and that he is ready and willing to be reconciled with you, reconciled on such an intimate level that he's prepared to come and indwell you and give you his eternal spiritual life, right within your own being. You can have that. And God is offering it to you as a gift. It's not something that you have to qualify for. It's not something that you have to earn as you go. It's something that God wants to give to you perfectly, permanently. And the only requirement on your part is that you come to him and admit, you know, I am alienated from you. I don't have your life within me. I want the gift of forgiveness that Jesus' death bought for me. And I want you to come now and indwell me with the life of Christ. That's what it means to become a Christian. And some of you here this morning have yet to respond to God's offer. Maybe it's because you didn't even know that's what his offer was. You thought that he wanted you to jump through hoops and do a bunch of religious gymnastics to merit his attention. But that's the offer that he makes to you through the death of Christ. The grain of wheat can be multiplied into your heart because Jesus died. Now, in this same passage, Jesus goes on to apply this principle to his followers. With these cryptic words, he says, therefore, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, in context, I'm going to death. Then there shall my servant also be. And so somehow, and this is our linkage back to 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul says, I see in my life that I'm being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. I'm carrying about in my body the dying of Jesus. Jesus says, in the same way that the grain of wheat must die before it can be multiplied, in the same way that I must die before God's forgiveness and life can be given to humanity, so also, as my follower, I want to distribute my life through you to a broken and needy world. But it will require that you undergo a losing of your life. It will require you coming and experiencing in some sense what I'm experiencing for that life or that fragrance to come out through you in a potent way so that others can have it. And so That's what Paul is describing for us back in this passage. Now, before we look at it more carefully, I want to make sure you understand what he's not saying, because down through the history of the church, this idea of participating in the death of Christ has, there's been a lot of nudhood associated with it that we want to distance ourselves from. You know, some people have taught that what this means is that, you know, as a follower of Christ, I have to keep suffering so that I can pay for my sins, or even that I can pay for the sins of other people that I care about. And that is directly contradictory to the message of Christ. That only Jesus Christ's death, because it was perfect, his life was perfect, only his death can pay for my sins or anyone else's sins. And he died that death once for all, and has done everything that's necessary to permanently forgive my sins or anyone else who believes in him. So that's not what this means. Others have taught that to be involved in the dying of Christ means that we should deliberately seek out suffering, kind of become a cult of spiritual masochists. And that's why in certain periods of the church, there have been people wearing hair shirts or sleeping on a bed of nails, or literally whipping themselves until they bleed and doing a lot of other masochistic practices, the idea that this is intrinsically how I become more spiritual. That's not what he's saying. Not that I think any of you are tempted to go down that path anyway, like most people in our culture. That's really not where we're at. Okay. Rather, what he's describing here is an ongoing process. In fact, even in John 12, he says, your business is to follow me. You just follow me. You get on with walking with me and learning from me and following me in service to me. God is the one who's notifying us then. He's not saying to initiate suffering in your life. He's saying, as you follow me, you need to understand, I'll be overseeing, I'll be supervising, I'll be orchestrating in some mysterious sense an ongoing process that will have the effect of killing or breaking this outer shell of our sinful commitment to self-sufficiency, to self-protection, to self-exaltation. I'll be wearing that away over a period of time through sufferings that you experience, so that my life can well up in you and come out through you in a more potent way. And so he says, it's a process, always, constantly, an ongoing, recurrent experience. And in verses 8 and 9, he capsulizes for us four different kinds of suffering that characterized his life, that constituted this dying of Jesus, being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. The first is affliction, which simply means nagging negative circumstances. And Paul, as he pursued serving Christ, was not immune to a host of nagging and negative circumstances. For him, some of the most painful were the rigors and sufferings involved in travel, because he was an itinerant or mobile missionary. So he endured the dangers of travel in first century world, being held up by other people, being shipwrecked. He also endured the afflictions of burdensome toil when he would work late into the night to make his own money, and to provide for his workers in strange cities. There were a host of afflictions. Life was not easy. And God is telling us, contrary to what the healer dealers tell us, that if you follow me, I will not spare you from affliction. There, your life will have at times problems piling up one on top of another. You won't be spared from ill health. You won't be spared from financial reversals and such things. This is part. What is this? He says, this is caring about in my body the dying of Jesus, so that Christ's life can come forth through me. He says it involved being perplexed. And this word means to be literally without a way, to be on a road and to not know which way to go next. Some people teach that if you follow Christ, if you're spiritual, then God rolls out a blueprint that shows you everything that's going to happen for the rest of your life. And it's so wonderful to just always know what Jesus wants, what God is doing. That was not Paul's experience. Paul was frequently confused, perplexed, without ability to understand exactly what God was doing or where God was guiding him. Someone told me long ago, God doesn't give you a blueprint. God gives you the next step as you walk into a fog. And often he makes you wait before he gives you the next step. There's a lot in the scripture on waiting on the Lord for that reason. And so there will be times, many times, when we will not understand what God is trying to do in my life, where it will not be clear to us where he is taking us. What is this? Paul says this is caring about in my body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifest. He says persecuted, which of course means to be deliberately mistreated by other people. And he was hounded by enemies throughout his entire ministry. And he told Timothy and us in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted in one way or another. The world is hostile in many ways to God and to the will of God. And so it's not possible to follow Christ without experiencing opposition from both human beings and from spiritual forces that are aligned against God and Jesus Christ. And so we will experience the pain, sometimes the agonizing pain of attack or rejection from loved ones, even family, close friends, conflict in the workplace sometimes, simply over the purpose of Christ. And you will experience, if you follow Christ, the painful and subtle attacks of the evil one in a whole array of ways to oppose your walk with Christ and to deceive you and to neutralize your effectiveness. What is this? This is the dying of Christ, he says, that the life of Christ may be manifested through us. And he says, I'm struck down. And of course, that term means just what it sounds like. It means to be cruising along and boom, to have your legs taken out from under you. And he's using that to describe unexpected failures, disappointments in our lives. Paul's ministry did not go the way he expected that it would go. From the very beginning, when he came to Christ and went into Damascus, he went out, Acts 9 tells us, and began to proclaim Christ to his Jewish countrymen, expecting them to respond. Instead, he had to literally be smuggled out of town in a big laundry basket. His life began with ministry reversal. He spent the last several years of his ministry imprisoned, as we saw a few weeks ago. It didn't go the way he thought it would go or should go. And so also, God tells us, if you follow me, I'm the leader, I have the master plan, I know my purpose for your life. It will not always line up with what you expected it to be. It'll wind up being better than you could have dreamed. But it will not be the way you decided it should be. And we'll have to pry our fingers off, sometimes with tears, the dreams that we had for the way our lives should go, who we would marry, when, how our family would go, how our ministries would go. What is this? Paul says it's caring about in my body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be made manifest more potently through me. And it's because in this way, this is how God gets at that covering, that earthen vessel, that nature that's deeply ingrained in us to control our own life and to hold stubbornly to our own agenda and our own way. And even once we come to Christ, that doesn't go away, and that nature will gladly transform itself to become religious and spiritual as long as it can still stay in control. No amount of Bible study, prayer, interaction with other Christians can touch that earthen vessel. The only thing that gets at it is this process. And God wants to know, are you willing? Are you willing to follow my son down that path into your own version of the death that he voluntarily underwent so that you can experience my resurrection life animating your life and working through you to impact other people? I don't usually read hymns or old poems, but I think this, I don't know whether it was a hymn, I know it's a poem, by John Newton really summarizes what Paul is describing here. John Newton, of course, was the man who wrote Amazing Grace, the slave trader who came to Christ. And he said, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered that prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I thought that in some favored hour, at once he would answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue all my sins and give me rest. Instead of that, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and bade the angry powers of hell assault my soul on every part. Nay, more, with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, I'm not going to touch that one, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will you pursue this worm to death? This is the way, the Lord replied, that I answer prayer for grace and for faith. These inward trials I employ from self and from sin to set you free. I cross your schemes of earthly joy that you might find your all in me. I just think that is a powerful personal reflection from a great man, a man who was a fragrant Christian, one who's in through whom the aroma of Christ impacted thousands of people and is still impacting people for Christ through his works. And what is he reflecting on? He's reflecting on exactly the same lesson that Paul teaches here in 2 Corinthians 4. Now, it's not all bad news, right? This is a twofold process. And Paul tells us that this process of death is not an end in itself. If you follow Christ, will he lead you through the dying of Christ? Yes, he will. There's no getting around that. Because before there can be life, there must be death. But he will not do that as an end in itself. It is always a means that the life of Christ may be manifested in and through your life. And so in this passage, Paul describes for us two of the magnificent results that come from voluntarily submitting ourselves to this process of breaking. One is that he teaches that we will experience in deeper and deeper ways the power of God to sustain us. And that's the significance of those two words that keep getting repeated in verses 8 and 9. Afflicted, but not crushed, but not despairing, but not forsaken, but not destroyed. There was a resilience in Paul's life, an ability to live above the sometimes horrible adversity rather than to be overwhelmed by them, that testified to the power of God animating. That's why he said this is in earthen vessels, that the power may be seen to be not from ourselves, but from God. There was no other way to explain this about Paul other than it was the power of God. And that's why he says in verse 16 of this same passage, therefore we don't lose heart. To be around Paul was to be around a profoundly positive and hopeful person, even though his whole life was being blown to hell half the time. We don't lose heart, he says, for though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Paul experienced the daily provision of God's hope and God's peace and even God's joy in the midst of profound suffering and grief. Not instead of, as he says in chapter 6, as sorrowful but also rejoicing. That's one of the great paradoxes, he said, of the Christian life. So to know in increasing measure the sustaining power of God and to become increasingly confident that no matter what life throws at me, God will be there to give me the resources to keep going is a precious feature of the life of Christ. And then beyond that, he looks beyond himself and says, and what we can look forward to, certainly, as we follow Christ down this path, is experiencing increasing spiritual impact for Christ on the lives of other people. And so after describing that death and resurrection process, he says in verse 12, so, referring to himself and his band of workers, death works in us, but life is at work in you. And there's a causal connection. He's saying the reason why you know Christ and the reason why your lives are being transformed by Christ is in part because we were willing to undergo that death process. And it's still that way today. Nothing has changed. Wherever we see people coming to Christ, wherever we see local churches that are truly alive in Christ and a powerful witness to the reality of Christ, we will find always there will be God's workmen there who are dying and who are willingly saying, I lay my life down so that your life can come through me to other people. There's no exception to that rule. Last week, Rick was here teaching on Psalm 23. I have not heard the teaching, but I read the dozens of feedback comments that people made about the teaching, and over and over again, people saying, you know, that was so profoundly encouraging to me. That renewed or corrected my perspective on what God is doing in my life. I'm strengthened now to move forward. Now, what is that? That is the life of Christ impacting other people. And it's not simply a function of natural talent or spiritual gifting, or hours of study and practice, or intellect, even though those are all good gifts of God that Rick's been given by him. It's also a function of someone who's followed Christ, and I know because I've known Rick since the day he received Christ, who's followed Christ for 25 years, often through periods of deep suffering, and who's continued to give his life to him. And that is the indispensable ingredient of real impact. Do you want that? Do you want to know the sustaining power of God in your life in increasing measure? And do you want to experience the profoundly satisfying result of seeing other people drawn to Christ and built up in Christ through you? Do you want that? Do you want that more than you want to simply avoid suffering? Because this is the principle of God. Before life, there's death. But the life is worth it. The life makes the death more than worth it. So Paul says in verse 15, all of these things, this process, he says, it's all really for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may abound in the giving of thanks, may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. So if you want to experience the life of Christ in this way, there isn't any way that you can avert the death process. There is, however, something we can do to facilitate that process as God undertakes it in our lives. And it is to this key, this feature that is our part in the process, that Paul ends this chapter with. We read in verse 18 this statement. Paul says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, I want you to notice several things about this verse. It's crucially important because it summarizes the way in which we participate in this process. First of all, the word "while," which notifies us that this looking at some things but not other things is connected to whether or not, as he says in the previous verses, whether or not we experience God renewing us day to day, whether or not we experience the life of Christ coming out potently from us. So that will happen, he says, while we look at some things and not other things. Secondly, the word "look" is important. Look here does not mean a glance. It doesn't mean a casual looking at something, gazing at something. The word in the Greek is the word skopeo, and it's from this word that we get our word scope. It's translated in other passages to observe closely in Philippians 3, verse 17. In Romans 16, 17, it's used, keep your eye on certain people. And so it is describing a deliberate choosing to focus on something, presuming that there are other distractions competing for our attention. It's a very intentional term. And so when professional airline pilots go through a storm, or when they're landing their plane and they deliberately focus on the data that the instruments are giving them rather than focusing on how they feel they're going in elevation or etc., that's focus. Hopefully we'll have a good game this afternoon. Hopefully we'll see some great offensive plays. Hopefully we'll see some great offensive pass completions. And if we do, it'll be because of two things. It'll be because the quarter, many things, but the quarterback, for one thing, will be back in the pocket focused on his receiver and not on the 250-pound lethal linebackers coming at him. That's focus. And if the tight end goes across the middle and makes a great one-hand stab, it'll be because he was focused on the ball instead of the DBs that are coming to behead him. That's focus in the face of other things that demand attention. Think of that famous incident in the Gospels when Jesus came to the disciples in the midst of the storm, walking on the water, and Peter said, "Make me do that." You remember the passage? And Jesus said, "Come." And so we read that things went fine. Peter lived above that, the power of that storm, while he was focused on Christ and on what he said. But we read, when he looked at the wind and the waves, then he began to sink. And so Paul is telling us, if we want to, we facilitate this process of being a fragrance for Christ in large part by what we focus on. He's saying, don't focus on the things that are seen, which are in context, your sufferings. Now, he's not saying they're not really real, they're illusions. That's good Buddhist theology. That's not a biblical worldview. They're real. They hurt. They impinge on your life. But he says, don't focus on them. Don't trust your feelings and your thoughts that will mislead you if you focus on them. Because for one thing, they're temporal. They're not going to last. They're not the most real thing about who you are. They're not the most real thing about reality. Instead, he says, focus by faith on what the things that are not seen. And of course, the things that are not seen refer to the invisible and eternal realities of God. Ultimately, it refers to God. But it refers, of course, to what God says. What God says is, on the one hand, not as tangible as that person who's making life miserable for you. But it's ultimately far more reliable, eternally true. And so he says, you need to deliberately focus your attention on what God says, and I think specifically he's referring to the promises that God makes in his word that pertain to your situation. Well, this is a crucial habit. This is a crucial discipline that I fear very few Christians really build. And then we wonder why we're just buffeted by our circumstances and why we don't experience what Paul's describing in this passage. Now, a lot of these promises have to do with the next life. In fact, in this passage, the things not seen that are eternal refer primarily to what God promises us in the next life. And we're going to spend all of next week looking at what came before this verse and what comes after this verse, and about what God promises for us in the next life and how that bears on this life. But there are also many, many promises that God gives us in his word that have to do with this life. And we need to know those promises. You need to learn those promises. I think you need to memorize those promises. I am so thankful for the older Christians who urged me as a brand new Christian. They said, you need to hide these promises in your heart. And one Christian worker told me, God will recall, his spirit will recall these promises to you in time of need, but the spirit cannot recall what the mind has not installed. Your part, they said, is to learn the promises of God. And then, as the situations arise, to deliberately recall them and to recall how God has fulfilled these promises in previous ways in your life, and then to affirm by faith to God, this is true in this situation, and I trust myself to your promises rather than my feelings and my thoughts that are being swayed by these bad circumstances. Such a crucial. It's what Paul calls in chapter 5, verse 7, a little bit later, we walk by faith in what God says, not by sight. Now, I want to end just by sharing with you, and I'm going to share them with you one after the other. If you're writing, then write quick. I want to share with you 9 promises that God, that I learned as a young Christian, that have been life preservers for me down through the years. And so if you don't have a pen or you're challenged in this area, I think that back by the tape booth they do have hard copies of the screen. I probably shouldn't have told you that, because now you're going to get lazy. When I am afraid of what people can do to me, which I am often afraid of, I think about this passage. God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. The Lord, so we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? When I am beset with guilt and feel estranged and under God's judgment, I remember this promise, that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. When I feel like my circumstances are going to destroy my life, that I remember this promise, that we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. I wonder how many people in this room have had their spiritual lives saved by this promise on a number of occasions, like me. When I am afraid of devils and terrorized by them, then I remember this passage. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor present nor the future, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus. When I feel that the temptations that I'm under are too strong to resist, then I remember this promise: no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to all people. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. When I feel completely devoid of spiritual motivation or spiritual power to serve God, then I remember this promise: that God is constantly at work in you, both to will or to give you the desire or motivation, and to work or to energize you for his good purpose. Philippians 2:13. When I feel like God's discipline is not worth it because it's so painful, then I remember this promise: that all discipline for the moment is not joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, for those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Hebrews 12:11. When I feel like God is screwing me over, then I remember Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and to give you a future. And when I feel like I'm out of it in terms of material needs and I'm afraid that God's not going to come through, then I remember Philippians 4:19. My God will supply all of your material needs in context. Not once. You don't spell need, W-A-N-T. It's spelled N-E-E-D. He will supply all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Do you know promises like this? Have you memorized them? When you're in difficult circumstances, do you deliberately choose to look away from the circumstance and to turn a deaf ear to what your feelings and thoughts are telling you, and instead fix your focus on what God promises and to affirm to him, I believe that what you say is true here, even though I have other things competing. I choose to believe what you say. And I want to move forward in trust in you. That is crucial, Paul says in this passage, to experiencing the sustaining power of God and increased impact on other people as we walk through this process of the dying of Christ. So I'll leave you with that for this morning. What is your focus? Is it on your circumstances or is it on God's promises? And as I said, next week then we'll look at the first part of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All right, you know, we're going to close up and we're going to close up with some prayer. I want some of you who feel like God wants you to pray, to pray. Some of the best contributions in these meetings last month have been made by people who've been led to speak up in prayer. So we'll have some folks pray and then I'll close up. Why don't we all pray?
Lord, we just really want to thank you that you are a guy that wants to feed the heart and the mind. And that this is an integrated thing that we're doing here, God. This is not a crutch. Just for crutch's sake, not just Freudian, God, but you really are a real person. You really do want to touch us daily, moment by moment, and that as we do so, we do see these pains and agonies, but also the great joy and fruit that comes from focusing on you rather than those pains and agonies, and see the joy made complete years later as we see others using our examples. Thank you.
Yeah, Lord, and we just want to thank you so much for all those promises that you've given us in the Bible. I know from my own life, I've seen tremendous comfort and assurance from relying on those promises. And I just pray that you would implant them in our hearts and empower the Holy Spirit to just recall them to our minds when we need them.
Yeah.
And thank you for that, Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Father, I thank you for the principle that Gary's laid out here in your word, that life comes from death. That's been my experience, Father, and I thank you so much that you've helped me to put aside my own selfishness, the plans that I've had for my life, the ideas and the goals that I thought were going to bring me satisfaction, Lord, have been so faulty and so disappointing. And if I'm going to be perplexed, I'd rather be perplexed about how you're going to solve my problem, not how I'm going to solve it. Thank you, Father, that you've allowed me and the others here to build their house on the rock and not on the sand.
Yeah.
Thank you for giving us a life that is far beyond anything we could have thought or dreamed for ourselves.
Yeah.
And continue to help us put ourselves to death when that self riles up and wants to take back control.
Yeah, Lord, thank you that you say you are perfectly in charge of that process. Thank you that you just call us to follow you and to focus on the ways that you've given us to feed ourselves spiritually through your word and through prayer, through interaction with other Christians and through sharing our faith, and that you promise that you will orchestrate the rest for our good. And we just pray, Lord, especially for people that are here this morning who have been already drawn by your fragrance, which is your grace and not our righteousness, and that, Lord, they would really see how easy it is for them to be filled with your life, the life of Christ, by simply calling out to you and admitting their spiritual separation from you and asking you to forgive them and come into their lives. Lord, thank you that you answered that prayer for me and for a lot of us here, and we hold them up in that same spirit. In Christ's name, amen.